All right. Well, we're going to start in 1 John 4:16, if you'd like to turn there. Okay. Good deal. Hope you guys are all doing well. By the time we leave Reformation, I'll have this whole thing figured out. I'll figure out what I need to do. I'm too gentle with it. I've got to be more firm and just make it stick to my ear or something. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, which is a fixed point of reference for our lives. We thank you so much that no matter what we're going through, that you've given us the truth we need, even if it's just a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. It's all that we need so that we can trust you, so that we can love as you call us to love. And so we pray that you would increase our love for your word, our appreciation for it. Help us to use your word in our daily fight, in our daily walk, more diligently, more skillfully. And we pray, Father, as we continue to talk about your love for us, you'd help us in thinking this through, and pray that we'd be encouraged by what we talk about today. We thank you for the wonderful truth of your love for us. There's certainly nothing else that can give us joy and peace like the knowledge that you love us no matter what. And so please bless this time for your name's sake and for our joy in you and for the sake of our growing and loving others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, what I'd like to do is I want to, Lord willing, talk about two things this afternoon. One is the issue of assurance. The other is to talk a little bit about the fifth love that we can see in Scripture, which is God's love for the obedient. And that may be, to some degree, the most unfamiliar category. And so I want to talk about that and spend a little time on that. But first of all, one of the big questions that we all wrestle with to one degree or another is the issue of, it's one thing to say God loves all his people. There seems to be a challenge to go from that to God loves me personally. For whatever reason, we can affirm, yes, God certainly loves all those who are trusting in Jesus, resting in his shed blood, his righteousness, all that he's done for us. And yet, when it comes down to us personally, in the midst of our struggles, our suffering, whatever it may be, that can be a little more challenging. And it kind of can be similar to the diagnostic questions that are at the beginning of the evangelism explosion presentation. They have two questions that they suggest that you can ask people. The first question is, if you were to die today, do you believe you would go to heaven? The second question is, if you were standing before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what do you think he would say? Those two questions are basically, if we put it in the context of love for God, we could say, do you believe that God loves you personally as in an everlasting, fully non-changing way? And then secondly, the question would be, why? If you can say, yes, I do believe God loves me personally in the greatest way possible, in an everlasting, full, eternal life kind of way, why do you believe that? In 1 John 4:16, it says, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. So we've been talking a lot about the knowledge part, knowing what God's love for his children is like. The second thing is to ask, in knowing that God loves us, like we've talked about the last couple of weeks, as his children, on what basis do we believe that that applies to us personally? And that's a very, very important question. And so when you think about that issue in your own life, what has been helpful for you in thinking that through and coming to a greater confidence in God's love for you personally? Just give you a chance to think about that. And if there's something that comes to mind that you'd like to share, that'd be great. But are there things that you can point to where you can say, you know, yeah, I have thought about whether or not God loves me personally the way he says he loves all of his people. And these are the things that have been helpful for me as I have sought greater assurance of that, to not only know about the love of God for his people, but to believe that love applies to me personally. Think about that, and if there's anything come to mind, feel free to raise your hand. Okay, Mike?
Where'd you come from? Old people, they don't see your periphery. I won't see anything new, but and when I wrestle with that, and what's made the most difference, it's always been through his word, but not the bare word. But as I read the word, it's living and active, and it's Holy Spirit in me. And when I say, come to me, all who weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. These things talk to me. And it may not talk to some at the first glance at that word, but that's how it will come. If you want to know, it'll be through the word, and the Holy Spirit helps you, and he's willing. So it's always through the word.
Okay. Okay, great. So that's a very practical thing, very helpful thing. If you're wrestling with personally resting in the love of God for you as his child, then that's one testimony to do what we said earlier. If you're in this storm of confusion, doubt, fear about God's love for you, and you can't see the horizon, you're not sure, the Bible is there to be the instrument panel for trying to find some answers to that. Okay, anything else come to mind? What do you say personally, Barbara?
What's helped me is to pray that I might have eyes to see it. I think God loves us in all sorts of little ways. He loves me in all sorts of little ways. But if I'm not looking for it, I don't often see it. And so I ask that my eyes would be open to see it.
Okay, very good. So many times God is loving us, and he is communicating that we are his child, but we're not real sensitive to exactly how he's communicating that. So that's a great thing to pray. God, open my eyes to what's right there in the word. Open my eyes to what's right here in the world around me. It's very good. Amal?
My life has been a testimony to me. Life itself is a testimony to all of us that God's love, we see it in so many ways, but we don't respond to it the way we are supposed to respond. And it's a struggle all the time that we are not responding to that love. Mm-hmm. But it is evident that he loved me. That's why what I am today, in the sense, it's not just through the blessings that he has given, but all the hardship that he has taken you through, you always see that it's for your good, and to turn your face to him. Mm-hmm. So that's evident that he's loving me. That's why he kept me where he's supposed to keep me and where I'm supposed to stay. And it's not that overnight things happen, but it's a growing love. It's a growing love from our side, yeah. But from his side, it's a given love. It's an established relationship.
Yeah. It's very good. It's very good. And I think all of us can relate to that. Obviously, the things we experience are meant to be communication of his love to us. We don't always think about it that way or see it that way, but we need to fight, like you said, to do that. And obviously, your own testimony of how God linked you up with Dan and how he just, you know, ordained that relationship and that gospel-oriented ongoing conversation and everything else that took place there is just a testimony to God's love and that. So that's great. And we can all testify to that. We can think back, okay, how has God put me in a place where I heard the truth and was able to respond in faith to that truth? Okay? Well, there's a lot of things I guess we might talk about along those lines, but it's helpful just to stop and think. Do I believe that God loves me personally? And on what basis do I believe God loves me personally? I want to throw out two people that are very interesting to me in light of this question. First person is William Cooper. And if you've read much about him, his story is a fascinating story. But I want to just draw some lessons from his life. William Cooper, as you call, he wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He wrote the hymn, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. Some of you who grew up in a Baptist church in the South are certainly saying that. Wrote some other hymns and things. If you read his testimony, he certainly talks like a believer. John Newton, who was very close to him, believed he was a believer. Had no doubt that he was a suffering believer. He lived with John Newton at different times, and John Piper's done a little study on him, and he thinks there's plenty of evidence to believe that William Cooper really knew the Lord. It comes out through his writings and even through his struggles in various ways. And yet, if you read his own life story, you find out there are three things. I mean, he suffered with severe depression, so much to the point that he even tried to end his life several times, and God prevented it, would not allow him to do it. There's actually a verse in Revelation that says that at some time people will try to do that sort of thing, and God won't let them. You know, you can't even take your own life if God doesn't let you. We think we're in very much in control, but we're not. You know, we can't even. God is very much in control, and his grace in William Cooper's life was amazing. But he experienced severe depression, and as a result of that, he really struggled with whether or not he should rest or not in the idea that he was saved. And I'll try not to spend too much time on this. I could give you some quotes and things, but let me just highlight three things that I think hindered him from enjoying the knowledge and believing that God loved him. It wasn't that he wasn't a Christian. I really believe he was. It wasn't that his doctrine, his basic doctrine was flawed. If you read what he said, he understood. He believed what John Newton believed. And he believed in amazing grace. He believed in a sovereign God and all those things. He believed in Christ living the life we could never live and dying the death that we deserve to die. He believed those things. But there are three things. He relied too much on introspection and escape. The way he dealt with his depression and the way he dealt with his doubts about his relationship with God is he basically turned inward and he isolated himself from people. Now, if you read the Bible well enough, you realize to simply look at yourself and to isolate yourself from people is not a healthy response, because then you're doing what Martin Lloyd-Jones said we shouldn't do, which is listening to ourselves over and over again instead of listening to God and what God says. This is what Newton said. He drank tea with me in the afternoon. The next morning, a violent storm overtook him. Speaking of William Cooper, Newton said, I used to visit him often, but no argument could prevail with him to come and see me. So Newton would go see Cooper, but Cooper would not leave his house. He would not go out to see Newton. He said, Cooper used to point with his finger to the church and say, "You know the comfort I have had there and how I have seen the glory of the Lord in his house. And until I go there, I'll not go anywhere else." But he wouldn't go there either. He said, "I'm not leaving my house until I go to church, but I'm not going to church either," is basically what his practice turned out to be. Now, Newton said he was one of those who came out of great tribulations. He suffered much here for 27 years, but eternity is long enough to make amends for all. For what is all he endured in this life when compared with the rest which remaineth for the children of God? So Newton had no doubt in his mind that Cooper was a believer. But the way he handled his suffering and the way he handled his doubts about his relationship with God was he withdrew from people. And he just looked at himself and wrestled with himself. And that is part of the formula for hindering the belief in God. To stay away from the people of God and the worship of God, the public worship. The Puritans would say, if you got a choice between having your personal quiet time and going to church, go to church. They saw the gathering of believers as so important that if you had to make a choice, you get together with other believers. Because where two or three are gathered, God is present in a different kind of way than just me and Jesus. Not that he doesn't speak to us. He does. That's crucial too. Jesus said, go into your closet and pray. So he can do that too. But there is something about being with other believers. And he relied too much on just being alone, you know, scraping the inside of his soul to figure out whether or not he was saved or not, and wasn't engaged with other believers, wasn't engaged in ministry, just very self-focused in his life. The second thing was he would read the Bible whenever he did. I'm not sure how much he did the latter part of his life, but whenever he did read the Bible, he saw himself as the exception to the rule. And this is how he talked about it. He said, "Loaded as my life is with despair, I have no such comfort as would result from a supposed probability of better things to come where it once ended." So the idea is, a lot of people tell me that, you know, when I die, everything's going to get better. "You will tell me that this cold gloom will be succeeded by a cheerful spring, an endeavor to encourage me to hope for a spiritual change resembling it, but it will be lost labor. Nature revives again, but a soul once slain lives no more. My friends, I know, expect that I shall see yet again. They think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of it should never finally lose it. I admit the solidity of this reasoning in every case but my own." So in one sense, he would say, you know, I think I was a believer. And I know that people believe, and the Bible even says, that once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints, all that's true except for me. It's true for everybody else in this room except for me, he would say. Now, that's a very real dynamic. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it's very easy to read your Bible and say, yes, I believe that's true for everyone but me. And even tell other people, this is what you need to believe, and yet doubt that is true for you. It happens all the time. I've counseled enough people, and I know my heart well enough to know it happens all the time. We can give out truth and say, this is what you need to believe. Believe this is true of you as a Christian, and then walk away thinking, does that hold true for me? And so it's interesting. Part of his problem was he thought he was the exception. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about the kinds of things the Word of God says that to help us think through whether or not God loves us. One of the temptations will be to say that applies to everybody but me, especially in our darkest moments. That's when that accusation or that thought will come about. So this brings us to the third thing with Cooper, that he depended more on his experience than the written word of God. Okay, so all these things are very closely related. And I say that because he would say the real clincher for him in believing that he was not ultimately going to be saved is he said he had a dream one night. And he calls it the fatal dream. And he said from that point on, everything went from living color to black and white. His whole life just reversed itself. All of a sudden, all he could see was gloom and doom. And it was based on an experience he had. Had this dream. In this dream, something to effect, the word came to him. How did someone put it? It's all over with you. You are lost. That message came through that dream. And no matter how much he tried, that dream carried more weight than the Word of God. So when it comes to walking through depression or difficult times and wondering about the love of God, we have to realize that if we're tempted just to be introspective and withdraw from people, that is not going to be healthy. If we're tempted to make ourselves the exception to the rule, then we're going to be in trouble. And if we put our experience, especially our negative experiences, above the clear statements of God's Word, we're going to have a hard time resting and finding peace and joy in the fact that God loves us. So what I'd like to do is take you to 1 John. If you would, go to 1 John. And 1 John was written to believers that they might know that God, that they're saved. And obviously, that would mean that they're loved by God as part of His elect. It's very briefly here. Look at 1 John 4, 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Very simply, the starting point is to look outside of ourselves to the cross of Christ. My confidence in my salvation is going to start by placing my focus on what is outside of me. Now, we're going to talk about looking at what's going on in your life. But if we respond like William Cooper, we end up simply looking at what's inside of our life and not looking at what's outside of us. And what's outside of us is more important in a sense than what's inside of us. Although what's going on inside of our life should have some connection to what's outside of it. And what's outside of it is what Christ has done for us. Christ and His cross. Who He is, what He did. And so, the beginning point, if I'm struggling with whether or not God loves me personally or not, I look outside of myself first. And I say, okay, who is Christ and what has He done for me? What has He done for sinners? However you want to put it. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Which means the greatest confirmation of God's love for me isn't whether or not my life is going well, whether or not I feel loved at this point, but based on something outside of me, Jesus and His cross. Now, that's not all we need to say. We need to say more about that. But that's the starting point, and that's an important thing to continually come back to. The second thing is, how do I see the cross of Christ? How do I look at that? And so it says in 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so he's arguing that our love, our understanding of God's love for us, our conviction that God loves us personally, has very much to do with what it says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now that sounds like a very simple statement. And you could say, well, couldn't someone agree that Jesus is the Son of God and not be saved? Yes, I think that's true. They could agree that, yeah, I agree that I've heard and I know that people say, and I guess it's probably true, that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not the same thing as understanding what John means when he says Jesus is the Son of God. Because for him, that means all of his book says about Jesus. It means that he's the Son of God who was sent by God to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves, to rescue us from sin. And so if you read the Bible and you read the whole book of 1 John, you realize that that may sound like a very simplistic statement, but it's a pregnant statement. And so to believe that Jesus is the Son of God would be to believe that he is able and willing to save me from my sin. Because Jesus said that he came to save us, save his people from their sins. And as I've mentioned before, the issue for us when we think about trusting in Jesus is, what do we really want in a Savior? Do we want a Savior that just will get me out of jail, so to speak, or get me out of hell? Or do I want a Savior who will rescue me from sin? I don't want to sin against God. I want to be rescued from the power of sin over my life. I want one day to be glorified and to be with God. And so it kind of starts right there, where I ask myself, as I look at the cross of Jesus, do I see the cross of Jesus as a sweet thing, as a wonderful thing, as a glorious thing that God has provided for me that I might be reconciled to God, that I might be forgiven of my sins and I might be delivered from my sin, that I might be holy, that I really want to be holy? That kind of belief in Jesus testifies to a work of God in your heart and God's love for you. Because that's the kind of response to the cross of Christ that gives evidence that you were elected from the foundation of the world. The Spirit has caused you to be born again so that sin is no longer something that you're indifferent to. And reconciliation to God, wanting to please God, trusting in what Christ has done, has become very precious, important to us. Well, the two other things that I'll just say briefly that 1 John highlights along with that, there are two things that will be the outworking of that. If I really am trusting in Jesus to rescue me from my sin, so that I can be pleasing to God and accepted by God, then the Word of God becomes very important and the people of God become very important. Read through 1 John, you'll find that over and over again. He kind of weaves those three things together. Belief in Jesus, righteousness and the Word of God, and love for the people of God. Those three strands are woven together throughout this book. The Word, you can look at 1 John 2. I'll just highlight a couple scriptures here, and you can read through the book. Again, it was written to help us have more confidence that God loves us as his children. In verse 3 of 1 John 2, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now, it's not talking about perfection. It is talking about direction. Is the direction of my life what God says is important to me? Therefore, I want to know what God says, and I do want to grow in obedience to God. And that's going to be our goal for the rest of our lives. The other thing is found in 1 John 4:20, I guess, would be one place we could go. It's kind of all over the book of 1 John, but it says in 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So again, he highlights the fact that if I could have backed up to verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Kind of a way of backtracking a little bit. When he says we love because he first loved us, he's not simply saying we love God because he first loved us, but he's saying we love believers because he first loved us. And the reality is, it's a little more tangible to ask the question, do I love believers, as opposed to asking, do I love God? C.S. Lewis said, That's a difficult question to answer. It's the question of, do I love God? Because what does that look like? Well, the New Testament says love for God looks like love for God's people. That's what it looks like. That's why Jesus could say, when you visited me, when I was in jail, you visited me, and you came to me when I was sick, and you fed me, and you clothed me, and the believers say, when did we do this? When you did it for the least of these, my brothers. So you cannot separate love for God and love for his people. So John would say in 1 John, the way we strengthen our confidence in the love of God is just the opposite of what William Cooper did. We run to the body of believers. We get involved with the body of believers. We serve them and minister with them and worship with them and work to be more holy with them. We don't make our experience more important in the Word of God. We elevate the Word of God and make it precious. And as a result of that, that buffers and strengthens our confidence that we're actually resting in Jesus. We're not saved by our devotion to the Word. We're not saved by loving other Christians. We're saved simply by what Christ has done outside of us. But the evidence that we're really resting in what Christ has done for us is that it translates into a love for the Word and a love for God's people. And so I think John would say, if you feel like your confidence in God's love for you is weak, keep your eyes on the cross. Get into the Word and love people. Do all those things. Keep your eyes on the cross. Strengthen your looking to Jesus alone for what he's done for you. Don't rest in your own righteousness. Get into the Word and be very much involved with the people of God. Okay, any questions or comments? Thinking I'm going to move on to this one other question here, and maybe largely review for a lot of you, but any questions or comments before I move on? Okay. The other question that I wanted to ask is related to the issue of our obedience. Obviously, if part of our assurance is related to whether or not we're concerned about obeying the Word of God. There's a question that comes with regard to the last category of God's love. And the last category of God's love is love for the obedient. Let me just direct your attention to a couple of scriptures in John 14. I'm going to talk about this for a couple of minutes because it's very, very interesting, very, very important, I think, that we spend some time thinking about this. But in John 14, Jesus makes a couple of interesting statements here in verse 21 and 23. He says, John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Okay? So the flow of that seems to be we have his commandments, we keep them. That expresses our love for Jesus. Those who express their love for Jesus in that way will be loved by the Father. And Jesus will love him, and there will be some kind of disclosure of Jesus to them. So it sounds like what's going on there is, in the life of a believer, their obedience is going to result in manifestations of love and disclosures that would not take place in the context of disobedience. Verse 23 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.'" Now that sounds like we love, we keep God's word, and then the Father loves us. And then the Father and Son come and live with them. That's the way it seems to flow. Now we know that we don't earn our salvation. So what is Jesus saying there? I think he's talking about a fifth category of love that is love for the believer, but it very much has to do with the issue of obedience in the Christian life. So to discuss this a little more, I want to ask this question. Is God indifferent to forgiven sin? Now, whose sins are forgiven? All of us who are believers in Jesus. Is God indifferent to forgiven sin? And if yes, if you would say yes, then tell me why. If you'd say no, then why would you say that? Hey, Mike?
So no, he's not indifferent, and he loves us too much to let us look at a different sin, even though forgiven, differently than he sees it. It's our good that we see it as that which killed us and put the holy far away from us, thinking, I really don't need that, and I don't want it. Sin is worse than we have any clue. And we can even know that. We can announce to each other, but we don't see how bad it really is. He wants us. We feel it. I think all of us have felt it at times when we stray from him intentionally, however we find ourselves. We feel it. He loves us, but you still feel it. It still bothers you. Fellowship's changed. He's gone nowhere. Fellowship's changed. Okay. So letting Father let you know the difference.
Okay. All right. So Mike would say God's not indifferent to our sin, even though it's forgiven. I mean, Jesus died for that sin. When we trust in Christ, we're forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. So we don't do anything to get our sins forgiven, and yet there is an issue with forgiven sin. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, Sean?
Kind of goes on the justification aspect. If we're justified by Christ and our sins are imputed to Christ on our behalf, then yes, all our sins were forgiven because we had no say-so in that. We could never justify ourselves. Now, indifferent in a sense that now sanctification, now that we've been justified, now that the act of the sanctification process is he's putting to death in us the remaining sin that we have. So it's not that he's indifferent, but it's a different kind of working now in us, in a sense that he is making us more Christ-like through the Holy Spirit residing in us. It's not us alone. It's God working with us.
Okay. All right. Very good. So we could frame it in terms of sanctification, that because God is holy, he wants his children to be holy. And so he's not indifferent to our sin, even though it's forgiven. He's going to be working in us to help us, as Mike said, to see it. And as Sean said, to begin putting it to death and at work in us that we might put it to death. Okay? Anything else you'd say about that? Okay, Carrie?
Okay, so I might be totally off base here, but indifferent as far as God has no interest in that. I looked up indifferent just to make sure I understood what I was talking about.
Right.
Or I understood what you were asking. But he says that our sin is as far as the east is from the west. And so I think sometimes we continue to convict ourselves of sin that's been forgiven. So I like to think that God doesn't think about that sin as much as we do. That God has forgiven it and forgotten about it.
In terms of past sin?
Yeah.
Okay. It's a good question. I think that's part of the question is the verse you quoted, the sins being cast as far away as the east is from the west. What does that mean for God? Yeah, it definitely means God isn't holding that sin against us. And at what point, like you say, is God less concerned about that sin than maybe we are at times? It's a good question, which I'm not going to answer yet, at least from my perspective. But I think you're raising a good part of this whole discussion. So what do we think about how God thinks about, responds to our sin? This is very practical. We'll finally get there in a minute. If you're wondering if this has any practical basis, it really does. Okay, Linda.
Well, I don't know if this is it, but as far as the sin that Carrie's talking about, you know, the cross, I'm forgiven. But if I'm working towards being sanctified, I got to do my part. And so I can't be indifferent to what God's showing me. I got to get with him in getting whatever it is that he's bringing up, resolved, kind of. And it's my growth in loving him that's showing him, I love you, I want to change, you know. And so I'm just saying the amen and change me and help me to see, you know, whatever it is that's cloudy, take it away, and then help me to see clearly how I can best walk after you. Then he's loving him, you, and you're loving him.
Okay. Very good. Well, let me do this, since we don't have a whole lot of time left. If you would, look at, let me just highlight a couple of scriptures. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 30. Go ahead and turn there, since we only have about 10 minutes left. Let me do this. I'm just kind of walk you through this thought process. If we took time to go to 2 Corinthians 5:9, we'd see there that Paul says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, the opposite side of that means if my ambition is to be pleasing to God, that must mean that I can be displeasing to God. If I have as my goal to please God, then there must be some sense in which I can displease God. Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our harsh words and lack of kindness and things like that, that it grieves the Spirit of God. It grieves God. So you've got the idea that when we sin, that we can displease God. And we can grieve God in some sense. And you also have in Mark 3, verse 5, a connection between anger and grief, which is interesting, where it says Jesus looked around, not simply, they weren't believers. This is, I'm just trying to make a connection that I hope you'll see why I'm trying to make this connection for us to think about between anger and grief. Because it says Jesus looked around at them with anger because they didn't want the man with the withered hand to be healed on the Sabbath. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. There was in Jesus's heart of love an anger and a grief because of their sin, their hardness of heart. I'm sorry about that. It's also interesting in Exodus 4:14, the whole scenario there is Moses keeps saying, send somebody else. I don't think I'm the one. You know, God's saying, I want to send you to Egypt to lead my people out. And Moses says, send somebody else. I never have been a great speaker. And finally, at one point, it says, the anger of God burned against Moses. And Moses was saved at that point. You would consider him an Old Testament believer. He wasn't an unbeliever. He was part of the elect, obviously. And yet, the Bible uses that interesting phrase, which we would probably never use in our day and time, in terms of thinking about God's response to the sin of a believer, that the anger of God burned toward his response, his unwillingness at that point to do what God said. Which brings us to Psalm 30, which is interesting because Psalm 30 is one of those psalms that if you read Reformed writers, you find them highlighting the fact that he's talking about believers in Psalm 30. It says this in verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, Psalm of David, and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. And the psalm goes on from there. But for time's sake, Calvin and others would say that what's happening here is David has gotten proud. He said, in my prosperity, I will never be moved. And God disciplined him for his sinful attitude. It was a fatherly discipline. It wasn't the judgment of a judge, but it was the discipline of a holy father. And so when it says in verse 4, sing to the Lord, you his godly ones, the context is David and believers. And David says to other believers, his anger, God's anger, is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. In the commentary of Calvin and others on Psalms along this line, you can look at Psalm 79 and Psalm 85 as well, is that the anger talked about there is like the anger of a father who's upset over the sin of his child. You ever been upset over the sin of your child? Now, it's very hard for us to maintain a righteous anger. But that doesn't mean there isn't any semblance of righteous anger in us as parents, especially when we see one of our children being hard-hearted toward one of our other children. If there's anything in me that can bring out my fatherly anger, it's when I think that one child is being hard-hearted toward the other child. And I think you all have felt that to one degree or another. Now, we as sinners don't do that perfectly. But the perspective is that God, as the perfect Father, can have a loving anger toward the sin in his own children. We don't talk like that much these days. Let me just read one quote. I could read a number of quotes. I could quote from Spurgeon, could quote from Calvin. But let me just give you a couple quotes here for time's sake. One is by Kevin DeYoung, if I can find it here. He's a young Reformed pastor that you may have heard about. Okay, here it is. He said, "It's sometimes said that once you're justified, God can never be angry with you again. This is true if by anger you mean condemnation. But as any parent can testify, deep love for one's children," again, we're talking about the context of love and what love does, which goes back to what Mike said. "Deep love for one's children does not eradicate righteous anger for their disobedience. Our anger actually can be for their good. The same is true of God and his anger toward us as his justified adopted children." Then he quotes from Calvin's Institutes. And I looked this up. It's actually in there. So you didn't get the quote wrong. It's where he said it was. And this is how it goes. "For the other side, we see that God, while not ceasing to love his children, is wondrously angry toward them, not because he is disposed of himself to hate them, but because he would frighten them by the feeling of his wrath in order to humble their fleshly pride, shake off their sluggishness, and arouse them to repentance. Therefore, at the same time, they conceive him to be at once angry and merciful toward them, or toward their sins. For they unfeignedly pray that his wrath be averted, while with tranquil confidence they nevertheless flee to him for refuge." So he says, the believers aren't like the unbelievers who are just continually running from God. No, even when they sense their father's displeasure, even if you use the term anger. I know a couple months ago, Dan raised his hand and said, "I think maybe you misspoke. I think I said something along these lines with regard to God's response to sin." And I don't know, maybe at that time I did misspeak. Who knows, I may have said something that was wrong. But what I was trying to say is what I'm saying now, is that if you read the older writers, and those who are today quoting the older writers, they looked at these psalms and they realized, hey, this is a believer talking to believers. And he's talking about the anger of God as a father that is momentary compared to his everlasting favor. And that anger is basically the discipline of a father, like it says in Hebrews 12. It's not the anger of "I'm going to get you back." It's the anger of "I'm going to deal with that for your good. I'm not going to allow you to continue to talk to your sister and hit your sister like that. We're going to deal with that because that's wrong." And Kevin DeYoung goes on to say, "Rather than thinking God hates us when we don't measure up or imagining that we can never do anything to upset him now that we are his children, I suggest that we start using the phrase wondrously angry. God is always for us, but he can be wondrously angry with us when we defy him. In fact, he said, he's for us so much, he will discipline us for sin and flash his wrath." Calvin actually talked in those terms. "Flash his wrath that we might be moved to repentance." I don't know about you, but a lot of believers would not like to talk about God's response to our sin as believers in terms of wrath or in terms of anger. They would feel that kind of language is too strong. Well, it's only too strong if we misunderstand it and misinterpret it. But if we define it biblically, and if we remember, we're talking about the response of a holy father towards sin. James Boyce, I'll conclude with his quote, gives a helpful quote on this. He was a Reformed pastor of a Presbyterian church who died and went to heaven. But he said this in response to this Psalm 30. God is indeed displeased with sin and can never be indifferent to it. That's where my question came from. He judges sin with a holy anger, even in Christians. But for his people, God's judgments and anger were short-lived, and they're of a different character as well. They pass quickly. What remains is his favor, which lasts for our lifetime and is indeed forever. So basically what I'm doing is I'm trying to challenge you to think in a different category if you don't think in this category. And I realize that in my own life, I think I had moved away from the idea that God was in any sense, or let me put it this way, that I should be motivated by the displeasure of God against my sin in any primary way. I think I'd begin thinking more in other ways, which are appropriate. Joy in God, glory of God, things like that. But what's being said here is that we should not lose sight of the fact that when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it is talking in this kind of way, in the sense of, yes, I want to live to please God, and I don't want to displease God. I don't want to displease my Father, my heavenly, holy Father. That there is a legitimate, biblical, godly basis for, yes, I want to live my life to the glory of God, and I want to enjoy God more, and so I want to obey because of that. But also, on the other hand, my Father hates it when I do that. My Father has a loving opposition to that. My Father is no less angered toward my sin than he is anybody else's sin. Sin is sin. It's paid for and forgiven, so I'm not going to get punished for it. But that doesn't mean God somehow thinks my sin as a believer isn't that bad. No, any defying of God is a horrendous offense, even as a believer. And so, but I want you to hear this in the context of love, because if you don't, then you might think, well, that doesn't sound very loving to me. But if the goal is to oppose everything in my life with all that's in him that does not glorify him and does not bring me good, then is he really loving me if he doesn't have that kind of response? If with all that's in him, he opposes everything that robs him of glory and that robs me of good and robs good of those around me. So think about it in that way. If the terms anger and wrath trouble you, then the Bible talks in other ways. The older reformed guys weren't troubled by those terms. They define them appropriately. But I think there is a place in our day and time, just like I said earlier, we don't talk about right and wrong as much as we used to, just in society in general. And in the church, we don't talk about the fear of the Lord like they did, I believe, probably 50 or 100 years ago. We don't hear that as much. It's not an emphasis in our churches, and maybe we're suffering because we've missed at least one element of the truth that is meant to help us live our lives to please our Father in greater, deeper, richer ways, and to really appreciate his love for us. Well, we can talk about this some more. If you have any questions, let me know afterwards or in some other way, but I think our time is done. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us as we think about this, and it was as we consider what your word says about your opposition to sin, whether it's in unbelievers or even in your own children, and how for us as your children, we need not fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And yet there is a place for what your word calls the fear of the Lord, not wanting to displease you, not wanting to grieve you, wanting to keep ourselves in the love of God, wanting to walk more closely with you and more obedient to you. So I pray, Father, that whatever we've focused on today would be used to encourage us to see that it's all meant to help us to live our lives more closely to you and to pursue what is pleasing to you even more, not out of any slavish fear, but out of a parent-child relationship that wants to please our Father. So we thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray that you would deepen our assurance of your love for us, even as we are disciplined by you in various ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Hope you have a great week.